Marriage, yeah, marriage can be a challenge. It is a unique relationship. I'm speaking in general terms. Because this was what I was afraid of when I was talking about marriage, is that, you know, okay, you're good? All right. She's not sensitive. That's good. It's a unique relationship because two people come from different backgrounds and they come together to make a brand new family, and they're supposed to get along and they're supposed to accept each other and they're supposed to help each other. And at the same time, while they're helping each other along, they're supposed to overcome these huge obstacles like family conflict and financial strain and job stress and personality issues. And in the midst of it all, and in the midst of all that going on, they're supposed to master the art of romance and communication and child rearing. And so you just pile all that together, it's no wonder that marriages struggle. One woman said this. She said, "I gave my husband the silent treatment for an entire week, at the end of which he declared, 'Hey, we're getting along pretty well lately.'" And this is what I've got to, you know, this is what I have to work with, she's probably saying. A husband and a wife had been married for 60 years and they had no secrets except for one. The woman kept in her closet a shoebox and she told her husband, "Don't ever open that." But when she was on her deathbed and with her blessing, he opened the box and he found inside this little doll. It had been crocheted. She had crocheted this doll. It was beautiful. And underneath the doll was $95,000 in cash. And so he asked her to explain. She said, "Well, my mother told me that the secret to a happy marriage was to never argue. Instead, I should keep quiet and just crochet a doll." And the husband was touched. He says, "Only one doll in 60 years? That meant only one time had she been angry through all these years of marriage." And he says, "Well, what about all this money?" "Oh, that's the money I made from selling the dolls." I thought that was pretty good myself. Any message on marriage has to start with foundations, okay? It has to start with, what is marriage really about? We've got to get to the bedrock. Because marriage is under assault today by people who believe that we've evolved beyond the traditional definition of marriage. We've gotten beyond that. You know, one man and one woman is archaic. It's stifling. It's so last millennium, right? And the argument goes, and you've heard this, marriage is really about love. So if two people, regardless of their age, gender, current relationship status, truly love each other, they should be able to be married. But marriage is so much greater than what our culture has made it to be. And I wonder that if we look at Scripture and we look at what marriage really is, I wonder if we'll really be able to comprehend it. It will seem so foreign to us. It will seem so out of the norm that we'll just go, how can this be marriage? So many marriages are in crisis, struggling to continue. So many people have been wounded because of unbiblical marriages. They've been wounded by divorce. And so if we are going to help marriages heal and remain healthy, we've got to know why there is marriage in the first place. What is this relationship all about? And this really is a message in two parts. We're going to spend the first half of this talking about how marriage is God's idea and that He created it to show us more of Himself, to reveal Himself in that relationship. And in the second half, we're going to talk about why marriages struggle so much. And the name of this series is Fight for Your Marriage. And so we're going to talk about the foundations today, and in the next 2 weeks, we'll talk about what are marriages fighting about? Where's the struggle coming from, and how do we address those issues? Okay, but so let's just start with foundations, and we need to see it in Scripture. So grab your Bibles, turn to Genesis, and go to chapter 1, verse 27. Very first book, first chapter of the Bible, easy to find. So in Genesis 1, verse 27, we read this. "God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." Now this is the general story of creation, okay, just telling us that God created mankind. But if you turn over one page or across the page or however your Bible is set up, go to chapter 2, verse 18, and we get a little bit fuller story. In verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" So in the beginning, God created man, all right? And we know that He created woman, but we've got to understand why. How did woman come about? He says, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. We'll stop there for a second. So God creates man in his own image. All right. And if you look at chapter one, if you go back to the end of chapter one for a second, we read over and over that God declares everything that he made good. It's good. It's good. It's good. And then he creates man and he says, that's very good, right? The pinnacle of his creation was mankind. It's very good. My image. I've created it. But then we get to the end of the chapter and something is not good. There's something not good here. What is not good is that man is alone. Now, guys, read that and go, not sure what the problem is here, right? Because, you know, guys need their alone time. That's why there's such a thing as man caves. And man caves, not just trendy for guys, you know, to need a retreat. We guys need their cave time, right? We got to get alone sometimes. We got to get to a place where we can just think about nothing and not have someone ask us what we're thinking about. And then when we say nothing, have an argument. You know, no, really, I'm thinking about nothing. It's okay for guys to want to be alone, but God is not addressing man's need for cave time here, okay? He's addressing the fact that man alone cannot fulfill God's purpose for this earth or fulfill God's desire to show himself to the world by himself. In order to fulfill what God's plan and desire is, man has to have a partner. Can't do it by himself. Man needs help to do this, so I will give him a helper. Verses 19 and 20, it might seem to us to be a little bit strange. You look at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, God brings all the animals to Adam and says, okay, go ahead and name them. And yes, Adam names the animals, but that's not the only reason I think that God brought the animals to Adam. Okay? He brings every animal on the planet past him, and he's naming them, but I think he wants Adam to see firsthand that none of these creatures is like him. None of them bear the image of God. I don't know how long this took Adam, but I'm sure by the end he's like, well, this has been interesting and fun and everything. I've had a creative outlet for a while. But I haven't seen anybody or anything that resembles me, that I can have any kind of real relationship with. None of them are a match to Adam in terms of ability, intellect, capacity, creativity. What God was doing is he was revealing Adam's aloneness to him. You're alone, Adam. There's no one for you. He had to recognize the need for a companion. Okay? So, take a look back, chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. God puts Adam under this deep sleep, takes one of his ribs out, okay? And with his flesh, fashions a woman. Now, if you're looking for science on this, if you want nuts and bolts on how this went down, I can't help you, okay? This is an act of creation by God. He made Adam from dust. He made Eve from a rib. That's all I've got. That's all the Bible gives us, okay? He's God. He can do that. And a question obviously arises here. Why did he do that? Why did God do that? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. So take a look at verse 23. Let's keep reading here in verse 23, chapter 2. Then the man said, once, God had created woman, he said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So he says, I finally found someone like me. We got arms, the legs, the fingers, the toes, the facial features, like you're like me and we can talk. It also says, therefore, in verse 24, and of course, if the word therefore is there, we need to find out what it's there for. And the reason it's there, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, the reason it's there is because Adam is a special creation of God, and Eve is a special creation of God using a rib from Adam, and so God is saying, this is now the pattern you will follow on this planet. This is the establishment of marriage. A man will leave his parents. It means he'll leave their care. He'll leave their financial cocoon. He'll leave their leadership. And he'll hold fast or be faithful to his wife. He'll cling to her emotionally, spiritually, covenantally. We'll talk about covenant a little bit later. And they'll be unified physically. Why do I say unified? Why one flesh? Well, let's just go back to the rib. Adam's rib that God has crafted into a woman is reunited in a way with where it originated. Okay? Flesh was taken out and created woman, and then the flesh is coming back together. It's not just physical, but it's spiritual and it's emotional, and it's something God does. We talk about that in marriage ceremonies. We talk about it as we read scripture that man and woman become one flesh. That's not something we can do. Okay? Here's what we can do in marriage. You can love someone. You can commit yourself to them. You can work at communication. You can work at unity. You can work at being kind to one another. But you cannot enact the one flesh part of marriage. God does that. He actually takes two and he makes it one. It's a spiritual thing that God does. And that's why you've heard me talk about this. If I've counseled with you or whatever, talked about marriage, I always talk about any kind of divorce as being a tearing of flesh. Okay, because God has united you, and he says, as one flesh. And so if you pull that apart, it's a graphic picture of what's happening in the spiritual realm. Okay? Something is tearing apart there. And becoming one flesh, just so you know, it happens whether it's with your spouse or not. 1 Corinthians 6:16 says, "Do you not know that he who holds fast or is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" So this one flesh concept is not just, it's not just something that happens in marriage. It happens every time there's that physical union, that intimacy. Becoming one flesh is a spiritual reality brought on by a physical union. Let me say that again. Becoming one flesh is a spiritual reality brought on by a physical union. So if you're married, there is a spiritual reality in your relationship. You are one flesh and God has knit you together. He's done it. Okay? And we engage in the physical, but God knits us together in the spiritual. Why does he do that? Why is there such a bond after that physical union? The reason is because God designed marriages to stick. Okay? He designed it to be not just spiritual, but psychological, and in every way, unifying and connecting and being the stickiest glue that you can come up with. Not, it's stickier than Gorilla Glue. The one flesh concept is like unbreakable. Now, it's at this point in history that God could have gone in a number of directions. Okay, he has Adam, he's all alone, he showed him that he's alone. And then God says, I'm going to take a rib and create something else. Now let's just review what he could have done. He could have created another guy, just like Adam, right? Here's your companion, here's your buddy. You guys can have your bromance in the garden, you know, could have done that. He could have created several Eves for Adam. Well, here's, you know, ten ladies. And, you know. But this is what God did. He initiated in Genesis heterosexual monogamy. Okay? God had a lot of options right at the outset. He could have done a lot of different things, but he initiated heterosexual monogamy. Now, every couple likes to talk romantically. You've probably done this with your significant other. And there are songs about this idea. But truly, Adam and Eve were made for each other. Okay? In every way. And, I've sang some songs at weddings. It's like, you know, when God made you, he must have been thinking about me and stuff like that. And I just, you know, I gag a little bit. If you had that song at your wedding, I apologize. For more than one reason. Eve was created specifically to match Adam in every way. Okay? To match him in every way. To be his counterpart. And the idea of being a counterpart is beyond just living in the same house trying to make it work. Okay? It goes beyond just, let's try to work this out. Being his counterpart means that in the marriage, Eve was to fulfill her side or her part of a sacred covenant. Okay? A sacred covenant. Not just two people wishing and hoping to make it work. Okay? This covenant and its meaning is revealed in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. So if you've got your Bible still open there or your electronic device, I want you to flip to the New Testament toward the back, all the way to the book of Ephesians, and look at chapter 5. And this is, we're not going to be back in Genesis, so you don't have to hold your place there. But go to Ephesians chapter 5. So the writer of Ephesians is the Apostle Paul, and he's comparing the leadership or the headship that man has in marriage to the leadership or the headship that Jesus has in the church. There's a declaration of leadership in this passage. Paul says, Jesus leads his church. Let's take a look. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are all members of his body. I'm going to stop there for just one second. Paul says, Jesus leads his church. And in the same way, a husband is to lead his wife and his family. That's the responsibility that God has given him. Now, this is not male chauvinism. Okay? This is not a license to be a pig and a jerk and to treat your family however you want on any given day. Okay? Men, this is your call to leadership. And it is a high calling. It is not like, oh yeah, I guess I'm supposed to be like Jesus. This is not WWJD, what would Jesus do kind of stuff. This is rising to the level of Christ's covenant relationship with his church. It is something to aspire to. Okay? So this isn't, oh, see, I get to be the boss like Jesus bosses the church. Yeah, you know, and to rule without compassion. How does Jesus lead his church? Take a look, starting in verse 25, at how he leads his church. Number one, he loves her. He loves his church. He has given all that he has in order to woo her and to win her. Right? To draw the church to himself, his people, so that there's this relationship there. So he loves her, he woos her, he wins her. Then it says, he sacrifices. Look at the end of verse 25. He gave himself up for her. So Jesus lays down his life and gives up everything to save her. And then the third thing that Jesus does is he says, he does the loving and the sacrificing that he might sanctify her. What does that mean? It means he wants his church to grow in holiness. He wants his church to become more like him. So the parallels are obvious, guys. Men, you are to lead your wives and lead your families by loving them, okay? Just by giving all that you have. Men, when you start out, don't you go out of your way to woo and win the woman that you are after? Isn't there wooing? You're like, come here, I'm drawing you in, let me do something nice for you, right? There's wooing, there's winning that takes place. You put on the charm because you love this woman and you want her to have a relationship with you. Guess what? You can't stop after you get married. You have to keep wooing and keep winning. Be in, as in love with her, after you're married as you were before. Somewhere along the way, a lot of guys quit. We go, I'm married, I don't have to try. Yes, you do. Okay, keep wooing and winning. So that's the first thing. Men, love your wives. And as Jesus did, sacrifice for her. Give up everything to lead her toward Christ. So guys, they're guys that, you know they should have their family at church. I don't really feel like it. you know, and just kind of let it slide. And in some cases, they actually let their wife lead the way. Now, I'm not going to complain about a woman bringing her kids to church. I think that's fantastic. But that man, that husband, needs to get off his butt, and he needs to lead the way. It needs to be his idea. That's not coming from me. That's coming from the Word of God, okay? So sacrifice. Give up, you know, watching whatever you're watching on Sunday morning, or give up, you know, stop working 80 hours a week and carve out some time to, for your family to lead them toward Jesus. Lay down your life. And then the third thing, help her grow in holiness. This is, I want you to hear this. A God-honoring marriage is marked by a man's deepest desire to see his wife following Jesus. That's a God-honoring marriage where the man, his deepest desire is that his wife and his family are following Jesus. That's powerful. If that's a man's deepest desire, man, that's going to be an amazing and unique family in this culture. And again, women tend to lead the way in this. Lots of women trying to get their husbands to church. Men, husbands, love her, sacrifice for her, and help her grow in holiness. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 is all about. So, a husband also, he says here, is to love his wife like he loves his own flesh. Where does that come from? Well, let's kind of backtrack to Genesis a little bit. You don't have to turn there because Paul actually quotes it here. It says in verse 31, oh, where have we read this before? A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh, yes. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We'll talk about that in just a second. But, oh, you know, light bulbs should be coming on. So he loves his wife like his own flesh because she is his own flesh. They are one. And then he gives this all-important interpretation of verse 32. He says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Here it is. In other words, marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant commitment to his church. See, Christ was thought of as the bridegroom coming for his bride, the true people of God. And what Paul is telling us here is that marriage between a man and a woman was designed from the beginning to be a reflection and a display of that relationship between God and his people. Husbands, your role is to be like Jesus, giving up everything for the sake of your bride. Wives, your role is like that of the church, to respond to this love and sacrifice by honoring and respecting your husband and his leadership. Okay? There's a both and. Your marriage is creating a picture of God's work among his people. And so when we look at marriage and we go, oh, it doesn't really matter, you know, whoever wants to get married can get married, or it's not that sacred of a commitment, or I'm just going to go online and get ordained to the first church of who really cares, and I'll marry my best friends in the backyard. We diminish what marriage is about. It's so much more than the world has made it out to be. It is a picture of a covenant between God and his people. It's amazing. It's beautiful. Then Paul repeats his instruction to husbands. Look at verse 33. He says, husbands, love your wife as yourself. And then he adds this. Wife, respect your husband. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't tell the wife to love her husband? There's a whole book that's been written about this. Some of you are nodding. You've seen this. Love and Respect by Emerson Eggerix. I encourage you to read it. Read it with your spouse. It will change your marriage if you obey God's word, okay? But why doesn't he tell the wife to love her husband? Because that's the husband's job. You know what husbands have the worst trouble with? Being loving sometimes. You know what wives sometimes have trouble with? Being respectful. I'm not going to get into it. I don't have time. But read the book, okay? And I want you to think about that for just a minute and say, who's got the harder job there? Yes, both of you have a hard job, okay? They're equally hard. Oh, you don't know my husband. Oh, you don't know my wife, you know. I don't know how to love her. I don't know how to respect him. It's a hard task. And I think in our American culture, we used to talk way more about the wife submitting and respecting, and there's sort of a backlash against that. I don't want to submit in my marriage. And then the pendulum swung. Men, you got to love, you know, get it right. And I think now we're coming back to the middle and we're saying it's both. So fantastic book, Love and Respect. I encourage you to read it. So what is the foundation of marriage? This is a quick summary. It's a picture of Jesus' love for the church. It pictures the covenant relationship Jesus has with his bride, the church.
He has this covenant with us, this agreement, this covenant of grace. And married couples have a covenant with one another. That is the biblical picture of marriage. It's a beautiful picture. These are beautiful thoughts, amazing things. And in our culture, again, these are not just hard to understand. They're kind of weird. People in our culture are like, no, marriage is about love. Well, that's actually, I think love is, you know, a little bit further down the list after we get through the covenant portion of it. Even people who love Jesus don't necessarily look at their marriage this way and say, wow, my marriage is supposed to reflect God's love for the church and this, you know, amazing covenant relationship. Whoa. Well, if this is what marriage is, why is it so hard? It's so beautiful. I mean, we should be able to just like, oh, let's just live this out, honey. This is so great. It's not easy, okay? We're supposed to be portraying the love of Jesus. And what is fighting against this beautiful picture of the marriage covenant? Well, the first thing I think that fights against this beautiful picture of covenant marriage is men and women are who they are. I mean, it's really that simple. Men and women are who they are. What do I mean by that? Well, we come into marriage with our personalities set. Researchers have found that our personality and certain behaviors that go along with it are actually defined by age 5. By the time you're 5 years old, there's a lot of things that are already set. Think about that, you know, with your kids. You're like, my kid's 20. Yeah, no, I'm just kidding. It's things can be changed. But most people don't come into marriage moldable and easily swayed. They don't. They're the person that they've become for the last 18, 20, 30, 40, 70 years or whatever. And so if we enter into a relationship with the mindset of, I'm going to change this person, you are headed for disaster. Okay? People don't change other people. You can get certain behaviors out of people. And you can maybe do some manipulation. But to truly change them is near impossible. You know who changes people? God changes people. All right. So if you have a problem and you want something to change, then you need to just start praying. So we don't live up to God's ideal for marriage, this covenant oneness that is supposed to put God on display. We don't do it because we're set in our ways. And part of that being set in our ways is our sin. We're sinful. I mean, it's not enough that we're just, you know, who we are and our personality is kind of set. We act in sinful ways. And I'll just tell you, whatever a person does sinfully before they're married, they will probably do even more once they are married. It'll be magnified by marriage. Does that mean they'll sin more? Not necessarily, but guess what? You'll see it up close. Maybe you saw it from afar and you're like, I don't like that character quality, but I can live with it. And then you start living in the same house or you're married and you go, whoa, that is worse than I thought. Okay? You know, even if a man has a issue, maybe with pornography or gambling or drinking, marriage is not going to solve any of those problems. She can't love him out of that. His wife will just see it even more clearly because she'll see it day in and day out. A lot of other things come between us. You know, we are who we are, and part of that is selfishness. Selfishness shows up in marriages because we go into it thinking, I love this person. I want to do everything I can to make this person happy. And the assumption that goes with it is, this person wants to make me happy too. And that may be true to some degree, but things don't always happen that way. And sometimes one person is just laying it all out there and the other person is just soaking it up and going, this is the best thing ever. And they're not giving anything back. Why does that happen? Because we're selfish, sinful creatures, and we withhold from the marriage sometimes because we aren't getting what we think we deserve. If there's withholding in the marriage, I don't think that breeds genuine affection and selflessness in your partner. All it does is breed more of the same. Selfishness breeds selfishness. Pride is another issue that stems from our sinful nature. It's part of us that thinks we're the most important person in the relationship. It's about me. This is a very deceiving trait. Pride is very hard to detect because if you have a high opinion of yourself, you're not prone to self-examination or admission of guilt, right? Pride kind of blinds you to that. And I've observed marriages, I have seen this, where one spouse thinks they're the most wonderful person in the world. They've got this great opinion of themselves. They think, I'm just so giving, I am so generous and loving and sacrificial. And they think they're meeting their spouse's needs, and the other is just like, this guy or this girl is so absorbed with themselves, they can't even see past the end of their nose. Their spouse is dying on the inside because they live with a prideful narcissist. Marriage is hard, okay? And we don't always live up to God's ideal, first because of personality issues and the sin that goes with them. But there's a second reason we fight in our marriages, and we have a hard time in marriage, and it's because men and women are just different. We're just different. And Gordon's going to talk more about this next week, but the differences between the sexes are vast. The way we think about things, the way our brain works. There's a guy who does a seminar called Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage. His name's Mark Gungor. I encourage you to look him up, YouTube him. He's got a lot of videos out there. But he points the differences out, and it's amusing. He talks about how women really love details. You know, that if you ask a woman how her day went, she'll give you like play by play. And you ask a guy how his day went, and he's like, I got this done. Or it was okay. And that's it, you know? And men and women don't interpret events the same way, that men are much more likely to interpret things factually and process the information. You know, they'll tell you how many tasks they completed. Women will tell you a story. Women are much more likely to process things emotionally. And he knows it's not true for every single man or every single woman, but generally speaking. He talks about the differences between brains. He's actually got a woman's, like, bust, or not head, you know what I mean, a head, like a, with her brain exposed, and a guy's brain over here. That's what they're called, all right? It's called a bust. Anyway, so he says men's brains are like a storehouse with boxes. You know, like when you're talking about something, the work box is down off the shelf and it's open in the man's head. That's what he's thinking about. You talk about work. But when he heads home, you close the work box, put it back on the shelf, and you take out the sports box and open that up. Or you take out the wife box or the home or whatever, you know, and that's what he's thinking about. And he says women's brains are like spaghetti. Like just, you know, like everything is connected. Everything matters. Everything is connected to everything else in their life. And so he says, you know, if you ask a woman about a certain issue, you're not going to just hear about that issue. You're going to hear about everything else in her life that it affects. The guy's going to be like, here's the deal. My box is open to this particular thing, and then, you know, you're done. There's nothing else. And so I mentioned this earlier, but that's why he explains how a man's legitimate answer to the question, what are you thinking, can actually be nothing. Because he's got his nothing box out, and that's what's open. And he's thinking about nothing. His brain is off. Women don't comprehend that very well. You know, literally, there's nothing going on in there. I just want to sit here. And so Mark Gungor is just one of several pastors and teachers and psychologists out there that have shown clearly how different men and women are. We're both created in the image of God, male and female, but we're not meant to be exactly the same. We're meant to complement each other, support each other, but we let the beautiful differences that God has programmed into us tear us apart. Guys, if marriage is about putting God on display through our relationship, then each person in the marriage has to make it their goal to first reflect God in their own life. And this is rare. That's why marriage is about accepting and working with the differences. The goal of marriage is not to change your spouse. It's to understand and work with the person they are, and if change is needed, to work with what God is doing in that person. And this isn't just a marriage principle, it's a relationship principle. To deal with the differences, to learn how to communicate. On the first night of their honeymoon, a young husband wasn't sure how to tell his bride about his stinky feet and his smelly socks. And at the same time, his wife was wondering how to break the news to him about her awful breath, which she had been able to, you know, hide so far. Well, after some soul searching, the husband finally gathered his nerve and said, "I have a confession." So she came really close, looked into his eyes, and said, "So do I." And he stepped back and said, "Have you been eating my socks?" I don't know. Yeah, exactly. You know what? They got some work to do, because marriage is about accepting and working with the differences and working to display God's intent for marriage. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at some of those differences, what marriages tend to fight about, and hopefully we can expose some of them and help you resolve them. And if you're not married, I believe that this teaching will not only help you understand marriage better, but it will enhance your other relationships as well. So as we close our service today with just a couple songs, this is what I'd like you to do. If you're married, if you're here today, you're married, I want you to ask yourself, have I been fighting for my marriage? Have I been fighting for it? Have I been working toward this ideal? Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this, of what marriage is supposed to be a picture of.